Dear friends in Christ, our text is the epistle appointed for today, and especially these words. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As Paul concludes Romans chapter 11 with a great benediction, a great statement of worship towards the Lord, it is because he has just traced key aspects of salvation history through chapters 1 through 11. And especially he has dealt in chapters 9 through 11 with the question of why has Israel, for the most part, rejected the Messiah. And he shows that God, in his prerogative, has opened the door of faith through Jesus Christ to the Gentiles on an equal basis, which is cause for great rejoicing. Now, as we think through that history of redemption, beginning with God's call of Abraham, we might assume that those who witnessed the mighty works of God and who were the beneficiaries of his grace would indeed stay and become part of the covenant and remain in that covenant and teach their children also to remain in that covenant. But right away, beginning with Abraham's first child through the handmaiden Hagar, who was Ishmael, we see the line of promise did not go through that child. Ishmael was not the child of promise. It was the child of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, who was the child of promise. And then, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, bore twins, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was the firstborn. And it would have been assumed then that Esau would be the heir. But, as you recall, Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. How tragic. Later, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt and pleading to the Lord for redemption and deliverance, God sent Moses to Pharaoh. You remember, Moses told Pharaoh, "This is what the true God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he refused. And God sent the first 9 of the 10 plagues, which showed that the gods of the Egyptians were false gods. God sent the plagues of flies and locusts, and he turned the water to blood. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he refused to obey God's command and let the people go. Finally, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, which subjected all the households of Egypt to a visit from the angel of death, and the death of the firstborn children, and the death of the firstborn among all the cattle. Pharaoh's heart was still hard. He refused to let the people go. Then he agreed to let the people go, but he tried to pursue them. You recall, God, through the hand of Moses, parted the Red Sea so that the people could walk through on dry land. But when Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen came pursuing them, God allowed the sea to close, and Pharaoh was destroyed. So you would think that those people who had witnessed this mighty act of God would then be persevering in their obedience to God. But no. While Moses was on Sinai receiving the covenant, receiving the law, Aaron was persuaded to take gold and make a golden calf. And it says, the people rose up to indulge in revelry, and God killed many thousands. Well, surely then, after the covenant was given and the sign of circumcision, then the people would endure in this covenant and stay loyal to the Lord and his true worship according to that covenant. But the outward sign was no guarantee that the heart was changed. The people still grumbled and were stiff-necked. What about those who ate the manna that God miraculously provided in the wilderness? Surely, as they observed this mighty work of God, their faith would become firm. But no, the entire generation that had left Egypt and ate manna in the desert perished because of unbelief. What about those who entered the promised land? We know that God allowed them to conquer the people who lived in the promised land. And God gave the land to them as He had promised. But they failed to follow God's commands. They embraced often the customs of the pagans around them, idolatry, and they even intermarried with the pagans. But what about the glory years of David and Solomon, when God allowed David to establish his capital at Jerusalem, when God allowed Solomon to build a beautiful temple, when the people enjoyed prosperity and peace? Surely those people would persevere in obedience and faith to God. But we know that soon the kingdom was divided. We know that even while Solomon lived, he desired to be like the great kings around and have many, many, many wives. But many of those wives brought with them their idolatry. And that as the people enjoyed luxury, injustice began to prevail. The people broke God's covenant, and ultimately, despite the warnings God sent them through the prophets, their unbelief, their hardening, led to the exile, to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. But then what about those who were called out of exile, who returned and rebuilt Jerusalem? Surely they and their descendants would be faithful. But we know that at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, the religion that they practiced had gone into two dead ends. One was the Sadducees, who collaborated with the Romans and had a very watered down faith. And then the Pharisees, who went into a path of legalism, which Jesus condemned. And they, except for a remnant, rejected the Messiah. Only a tiny believing remnant remained faithful and became the nucleus of the church through faith in Christ. Even in Paul's day, he had to oppose with great force those who tried to maintain the requirement of circumcision and following the Jewish dietary laws as a requirement for being part of the Christian church. Paul had to show that this was works righteousness. The fact is that the world never stops trying to divert us away from faith in the true God, never stops trying to lure us with false belief and wrong practices, pushing us into its mold. Now, ask a ballistics expert or a rocketry expert about the importance of a few degrees of error when aiming and what a difference that makes when it's extended over a long distance. In chapters 9 through 11 in Romans, Paul has just described something called the bondage of the will. That is the term that we use in Lutheran theology. Now, we're all familiar with the concept of the freedom of the will. And the sad thing is that because of original sin, because of our descent from Adam and Eve and their rebellion, the natural will is free only in one direction, turning away from God. That is the freedom of the unregenerate heart, to turn away from God. And it is not self-correcting. The correction, the return back to the proper aim, is when the Word of God operates in the heart and when the Holy Spirit, through baptism and faith, brings regeneration. But the world knows that our old sinful nature is still with us, and the world knows how to appeal to the old sinful nature and invite it and lure it to to fear, love, and trust in things other than God. Our new nature, again, a work of God, a wonderful work. God's nature given to us. But it is not self-sustaining. And there is a reason why God has given us the third commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. The Sabbath day, the day of the Word of God, which now we know is the Lord's Day, is the day when our hearts are brought back, when we have that course correction that God wants us to have. I am in agreement with Luther in our confessions that the primary focus of the Lord's Day is not physical rest, but rather the Word of God. But what is the state of the Word of God among us in North America and in Europe? If I were preaching this message in a part of Africa, where the gospel is growing by leaps and bounds and reaching deeply into people's hearts and minds and into the culture, I could point out a message similar to what Paul was giving at the end of chapter 11 to the Gentiles at Rome in his day. Those who had known the Word of God and, yes, taken it for granted, were now finding that the Word of God, because of their unbelief and apostasy, because of the hardening of their hearts, was going away from them and toward another people. Is it possible that Europe, which has known the Word of God and had a culture that in many ways supported the church and the permeation of Christianity into people's hearts and minds, is turning away? Could it be even in North America that where we have had a culture for 400 or 500 years which has been supportive of the Christian church now is having a hardening of heart? I pray this is not the case. Just as Paul said it was his heart's desire for his own people, the Jews, that they would not turn away from God. He said he was even willing to face God's condemnation himself, if it could be that his people would return to faith. I pray that we are not experiencing such a hardening here. But we would rejoice still that the gospel is flowing into new channels and flooding new shores in our lifetime. Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." When we have the Word of God as our guide, we know that God is all in all. To rightly see the universe and our life in it, we must see that God is the source and the sustainer and the goal of all. He is the beginning and the end and also the middle. But that is not the picture the world presents to us. The world is constantly trying to get us to believe that God is irrelevant to our life, that God is irrelevant to understanding the meaning of life, that God is irrelevant to the direction of our life. All things came into being by God's working and is sustained in existence by his active involvement. And nothing happens, particularly the salvation of people's souls, without God's choice and supernatural activity. No heart chooses him unless he first grants the gift of faith and regeneration. Then, in response, the mind and will and heart express that faith in confession and in living. But the world loves to take any good gift that God has given and turn it away from its purpose and divert it and deceive the minds and hearts of mankind. As I mentioned, how often did the desire of an Israelite king for another wife? A wife is a good gift from the Lord, a blessing. But how often did that desire of the Israelite king to take a wife from an idolatrous nation become the occasion for the introduction of idolatry into the heart of Israel? Science is a noble pursuit. In fact, many brilliant scientists in the early modern era were people of sincere Christian faith who saw science as a way to learn more about the ways of God in the world. But it too has been corrupted too often through pride and error into a way for the world to lead people away from trusting in God, away from understanding the existence of the world as God's design and the purpose of the world as something other than God's purpose. I could go on and on, but the point is that the world, or may I say Satan, using the things of the world and using our flesh, our old sinful nature, is very resourceful and persistent in leading the people of God away from God and appealing to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, to sow the seeds even among the faithful of unbelief that leads to death. Among Christians, the world and the devil are often initially content just to distract us, to divert our attention with things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but which begin to take our thoughts off God and His Word, to take us away from faithful attendance at the Lord's house, from daily study of His Word, from participation with other believers in things that build our faith. Then, after he has begun to divert us and make our hearts cold, the devil is able to move in with more overt attacks. As we are distant from the light of God's Word, then will come false doctrines and overt sins, including conflicts and bitterness within Christian families and within the congregation of the Christian church. Are we then to withdraw completely from the world? Is there some way we can insulate ourselves from the world so that it will not be able to distract us or delude us? We know that is impossible, because even then the flesh and the devil would still be with us. And more importantly, withdrawing from the world does not fulfill the Great Commission which Christ gave to His church, to bring the gospel to every creature, to people of every race and nation and tongue. But it is God's will, as Paul shows us and tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, for us, by the complete consecration of our lives and by the transforming of our minds and wills, by immersion in His Word and the fellowship of His church, that we become a channel of that gospel, that we testify of God's works and His ways, so that His thoughts and His deeds become known in the world and active in the world. Paul is saying, if you understand what a wonderful thing it is that the gospel has come to you, then you will erupt in worship toward God, as Paul does in the last verses of chapter 11. And that worship for us is most naturally expressed on the Lord's Day as we come together and worship Him in church in obedience to the third commandment. But also Paul is saying, by a choice, by an act of your will, consider your bodies and your very life to be living sacrifices devoted wholly to God and to His service. Every day in your life can be an act of worship to God. And if you realize how easy it is over time for those to whom the gospel has come to forfeit that by coldness and unbelief, again, you will make every effort to put your mind under the influence of the Word of God so that it may renew your mind. As we've considered how often the children of Israel fell away until only a remnant was left, Paul is saying that Israel's falling away was indeed tragic. But he points at the same moment to the opening of the door to the Gentiles as evidence that God's thoughts and ways are far above our thoughts and ways, infinitely above ours. In our lives, a weekly course correction is called for, lest we fall away, lest the world push us into its mold, and also positively, as Paul says, so that we can discern or test or approve what the will of God is. As the world presents us with many claims on our time and attention, with many claims on what we should believe and what we should do, we are able by the Word of God to test each claim and see whether it is in accordance with the will of God. If I might use the metaphor of a hurricane, perhaps you've been following the news this morning even, as the storm has been striking New York City. The world is a maelstrom of thoughts and values that are contrary to God's thoughts and values. And that would wash over you and undermine your foundations and blow you down. What is the solid rock and high ground that you will cling to? It must be the Word of God. And we also know that in nature, when there is a solution with a concentration of something, that concentration will naturally flow out of the higher concentration into the lower concentration. Or, when there are electrical charges, they will naturally flow from an area of stronger charge to an area of weaker charge. How concentrated is God's message in your heart and mind? How much are your heart and mind charged with the Word of God? Is the Word of God flowing in and through you and outward into the world and out into the strengthening of the faith of those around you? Or are you letting your heart and mind become drained so that the message of the world flows into you? May God grant us, through His Word and Sacrament, to stay close to Him and to be brought into a stronger faith each time God's Word is preached, each time we are gathered for worship in His house. Amen. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before His glorious throne, to Him be honor and glory and majesty now and forever. Amen.